With a view to the blessing of God, then, let's turn to Matthew 28 and verse 16. Where we read that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, what I have to say this morning stands on its own, but it's really meant as a kind of introduction to what I hope to begin with you tonight. I'd like to begin tonight a study of Joshua and the conquest of the Promised Land. And the reason for looking at that will become more plain tonight when we turn to it. But it certainly has to do with the task which lies before us as a church and ourselves as a congregation. We have a land to conquer and to conquer for Christ. And we may feel very small and inadequate in setting out to do it, but that is our calling. And in that respect, the conquest of the land in the Old Testament under Joshua is something similar to the great commission that Christ has given to his church here. And I hope that by looking at this with you this morning, it will help us in looking at Joshua, God willing, tonight. Now, for a few weeks, we'll be looking at Joshua, for a good few weeks and months. But I hope that this will help to set the scene for us. Now, most of you will know these verses fairly well. They are usually referred to as the Great Commission. In them, Christ is certainly commissioning the church. He's giving the church, as some people would say, her marching orders. This is what she is to do. This is what she is to accomplish. You must play your part in that, and I must play mine too. It's a commission that the church has right up until the end, as long as the sun and the moon endure. We're told in the very last promise of the gospel in verse 20 here that Jesus says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So as long as this world lasts then, the whole era of the final dispensation of grace, the age of the Holy Spirit, Christ will be with his people in furthering this commission, in fulfilling it, in executing it. Go, he says, and do it, and I am with you until the age ends. Now then, let's just notice to begin with that although the commission is given strictly to the 11 disciples, through them it is given to the whole church. We're told in verse 16 that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Now it seems clear from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that this was the occasion in which Jesus met with 500 brethren at once. But there was a special meeting with the 11. Now it's not clear whether what Jesus said to the 11 was heard by the rest. In a way that doesn't really matter. It was designed to be heard by them at some point anyway. They were to understand what the disciples understood. What Jesus said to them specifically as disciples was meant in the hearing of them all. Let the church understand Let all God's people understand what the commission and the ministry of the church actually is. The 11 disciples, of course, train and teach others, who will in turn be able to train and teach others. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, by which the church is ruled on earth, is passed down from office bearers from one generation to another. But along with them, all God's people live and serve, and they carry out the function of the church. Now, there will be some parts of this commission that will belong specifically to the disciples or to the office bearers of the church. For example, not every Christian is to baptize other people. That clearly belongs to those who exercise the power of the keys, those who are in teaching office in the church. But still, the whole church is involved in the commission, and we'll see that as we go on in a moment. So then, what is the commission? Well, you'll notice there's a preamble to it. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, that's just not a preamble to the commission. It's laying the basis for it. It is giving us the authority for it. This is who I am. And on the basis of who I am, I tell you to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. You'll notice that that's an easy way to group what's in the text together. Go, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. Disciple, baptize and teach. And in that order, disciple, baptize and teach. And this is to be fulfilled with respect to all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations, baptize them and teach them. Now, that doesn't mean that you're to make disciples from amongst the nations, but that all the nations are to be discipled. In other words, nobody, no people group, or no individual inside these people groups is left out of this commission. Disciple everybody. Baptize everybody. And teach everybody. That is the commission. That doesn't necessarily mean, of course, that everyone will believe. It doesn't mean that everyone will be baptized or that everyone will be taught, but that is the church's commission. That's how high the bar is set. Disciple them all. It's a great call. It is a great commission. And I wonder sometimes when we use the expression Great Commission, if we understand really how great it actually is. Bring them into discipleship. Don't force them into it. Don't do it collectively, top down, as it were, by trying to convert a king so that all the subjects of the kingdom will be forcibly converted. That tended to happen quite often in the highland areas of Scotland, where landowners would be turned, for whatever reasons, from Protestantism to Catholicism and back again to Protestantism. And as the landowners turned, the people turned. It didn't mean much. Maybe it meant a lot in a certain way, but the hearts never changed, but the people felt it was convenient to change their allegiance because the landowners, for whatever reason, had felt it convenient to change their allegiance. That'll account for why certain areas remain Catholic and certain areas sometimes remain Protestant. Sometimes you think it was because of a kind of revival in a place, but not necessarily so. That was there too, but very often it was a switch of allegiance because the rulers had switched allegiance. Now that may bring its own benefits, it may bring its own curses, but that's not what this is about. It's not forcing a top-down collectivist religious position on a group of people. It is to make them individually disciples. After all, Jesus says, in the form in which this is given to Mark, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Notice that. Every creature. There again, the greatness of the commission. It brings before us that God has a knowledge of all souls, that God is aware of where all souls are, that God knows the need of all souls, and that God sees fit and is willing for the gospel of salvation to be preached to every single creature. Not as though they are a collective mass, but as individual souls stamped with the image of God Himself. Now that's a solemn thought. It reminds us of the reach of the gospel. It reminds us of God's concern and the width or the depth of our mandate. And we should chase every soul ourselves, remembering that we're to preach the gospel to every creature. So then, make every creature a disciple. Baptize every creature and teach every creature. That is what the Great Commission is really saying. Now then, if there are three stages, disciple, baptize, and teach, let's begin at the beginning. You only baptize disciples, and you only teach disciples. So what is a disciple? What is a disciple? Well, a disciple is a learner, or a pupil. And the key point about a disciple is that the disciple has been brought into a relationship with somebody that is called master. Where you have a master, then you have a disciple. A school master has pupils in his care, in a special relationship with himself. Wherever Jesus Christ is master, there is a disciple or a pupil. And the key to that is learning. And that means straight away that there is a curriculum to be learned. A curriculum to be learned. And Jesus tells us plainly what that is too. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. All things that I have commanded you. That's the curriculum. You're to learn what these things are, and you're to learn how to do them. To observe all things that I have commanded you. That's the curriculum. If you are truly, genuinely a disciple of Jesus Christ today, you will be concerned to do everything that Jesus Christ is telling you to do. Why is that important? Well, it's important in itself for obvious reasons, because that's what your master is telling you. It's important especially today because people are obsessed with what they call the main things. People divide things up all the time into important things and what they call secondary things or non-essential issues. There's an obsession with these things. It's as though once you call something secondary or non-essential, it doesn't really matter. And so people will say to you, in effect, that certain things in the Bible don't really matter. They will say to you, that's not important. It's easy to move from the one to the other. It may not be a logically necessary move, but it's easy to move from the one to the other. You'll often hear people describing certain things as being, well, not of the greatest importance, they'll say, even though it's dealt with in the Bible. And then, and I've come across this recently, people will say to you that it doesn't really matter anyway. So from being secondary, it suddenly doesn't matter at all. And people adopt that with a view to a whole host of things. We're hearing it, of course, today in the Church of Scotland in connection with matters to do with sexual relationships and homosexuality and so on. We hear it constantly in the Free Church in connection with worship, that it's a secondary issue. You hear it in connection with the women's issue all the time. In connection with women in office or the conduct of women in worship or whatever, it's a secondary issue. They'll say sometimes it's not a salvation issue. Now, I mean, what does that mean, really? It's not a salvation issue. What exactly does that mean? People will say to you, well, God's not going to ask you on the day of judgment if he's not going to ask a woman if she was an office bearer in the church or something on the day of judgment, or God's not going to ask you if you had your head covered in worship, or God's not going to ask you whatever it is. Well, you tell me what exactly God's going to ask you on the day of judgment. Is God going to ask you, did you commit adultery? Is that a salvation issue? I mean, David is in heaven. He committed adultery. In that sense, it's not a salvation issue, is it? Is murder a salvation issue? Well, David's in heaven again, and he was a murderer. In that sense, it's not a salvation issue. What do you mean by saying it's not a salvation issue? I'll tell you what a salvation issue is. It is believing Jesus Christ and doing whatever he commands you. And if you, with impunity, feel free to toss any of his commandments aside, then you may discover that you're not in at all, that you're out. Then you'll discover that it's a salvation issue. Now, I don't mean by that that some things in the Bible are not more crucial, central, or foundational than others. I do. But I also mean that no issue is to be dismissed. There is nothing unimportant in what Jesus Christ has said. Nothing at all. And if he addresses the issue, and he addresses all these things that I've mentioned, if he addresses these issues in the Bible, you address them too, and me as well. And never ever think that the master who gives you the curriculum is a master who thinks it's okay for you to take a page out of the curriculum and say, that page is not important. There it goes. It is all important. Why? Because the master says so. He sets the curriculum, not you. These aren't optional courses. They're not electives. You don't look around the Bible and say, well, I'll take that little block here, and I'll study that block here and that block there. It's all or nothing. It's all or nothing when it comes to the curriculum of Jesus Christ. So then, you'll notice that there are two steps in discipleship too. The first part is establishing a relationship, and the second part is deepening that relationship. Go and make disciples, then baptize them, then teach them. Make a disciple. How do we do that? Well, you establish the master-pupil relationship. You bring a person, you, me, into the position where you are now a pupil and Jesus Christ is the master. Now, how is that done? Well, it's done by preaching the central claim of the gospel, which is what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Preach the gospel to every creature. Yes, good news to every creature. The good news is that through the lordship of Jesus Christ, there is deliverance from sin, destruction, damnation, hell. There is deliverance from all that which you deserve and I do, and to which you are bound, me bound, you destined, me destined, but there's deliverance from all that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean these three terms distinctly. the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one we preach. I don't know if you've noticed that over the last 30 years there is an obsession with the name Jesus instead of the name Christ. Don't know if you've noticed that. Whether it's in the songs the churches sing, or the prayers that people address, or the general discourse, the name Jesus has completely taken over the title Christ. Now, I just wondered at this initially, and I felt uncomfortable about it, and I just read the New Testament letters to see what the kind of ratio was. And I discovered that the use of the name Christ by Paul, or by any of the apostles, far, far exceeds the use of the name Jesus. The use of the name Jesus is there in the narrative of the Gospels, telling what he does in his life and so on. But when it comes to the theological reflection of the church, when it comes to the church's understanding of who he actually is now, it is the name Christ that is used all the time. Again and again and again, he is the Christ of God, the anointed of God. Yes, of course he is still Jesus. Of course he is still the Savior. But he is the anointed Christ of God. Now, in one sense, it doesn't matter which name we use to refer to him. Of course it does not. He is both Jesus, he is Christ, and he is Lord. But sometimes our use of names reveal a lot about how we think. And the fact of the matter is that now, in the conception of the church, he has been reduced to a man. A magician of a man. A magic man, but a man like us. A man who thinks like us and feels like us. Not in the sense in which he is human, and we thank God for that. And sadly, not in the sense in which we are called to think like him and to feel like him, but he has become somebody who thinks and feels like us. So just as we in our sentimentality cannot conceive of someone going to a lost eternity, neither can Jesus conceive of it. Jesus loves everybody more than we do, so if we cannot consign someone to a lost eternity, neither will Jesus send somebody to a lost eternity. Do you see the point? The constant reference to his merely human name is reflective of how people generally are thinking about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But he is Lord. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is Autotheos, God of himself. He is self-existent. He is all-sufficient in himself. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That is who he is. And if we are going to come to him as pupils to a master, it is as pupils before God that we come. But he is also Jesus. And we thank God that he is that. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Yeshua was his name. Of course, Yeshua was Joshua's name too, and we'll say something about that as we look at the life of Joshua and the conquest of the promised land. Yeshua, God, our deliverer. And when people say to you that the name of Jesus does not appear in the Psalms, well, of course it does not, because Jesus is an English name. And I assure you that nobody ever spoke to him calling him Jesus. Nobody ever did. The Gaelic name for that is Iesa. No one ever called him that too. They called him Yeshua. God, our deliverer. And every time you see any reference to God, our Savior, or God, our deliverer in the Psalms, that is the name that is being revealed. The name of Jesus. It is revealed there for us, our deliverer, our Savior. And let's root that back here, you see. When the church proclaims, when I proclaim, when you and your witness proclaim to your neighbor or friend or whatever, when you proclaim the gospel and you strive to bring them into this discipleship relationship, you are preaching the lordship of Christ, the saving power of Jesus, what he has done as a savior, which is what? It is to give his life as a ransom for many. That is what you teach. That the guilt we feel before God, which we feel rightfully, and we never feel as much as we should, that guilt can only be atoned for. The judgment we deserve can only be wiped away through the work of Jesus Christ, who came to give his life a ransom for many. And he does all that as the Christ of God, anointed by God for the task, called by God to it, equipped by God to it, for it, and honored by God in it. He is the Christ of God, the Holy One, the Anointed One. That is what Christ means, Christos, Messiah, the Anointed of God. Now it is this great and glorious God-man that is to be presented before sinners. And once you understand that by the grace of God, you will come into a relationship of pupil to master, disciple, teacher. And the great question for you today, and the first question is, have you come into that relationship yourself? Have you come to recognize this God-man as your master and as your Lord? Not in words, but in actions. Have you yielded your life? Not in one act of decision, which may, for all I know, have been forced on you by over-enthusiastic proselytizers, but have you, as a ongoing, repetitive act, have you done that, and are you doing it day and daily, yielding yourself to your master and to your Lord? That is a question for you and for me, and all eternity hangs on it. You don't have much time to think about it. You don't have much time to sort it out. You've only got as long as you live, and I can't tell you how long that is. But that's as long as you've got to sort out this question. Whether you are really a disciple and pupil of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't think that he won't have you as one. He most certainly will. Whoever comes to me, he says, like that, helpless, needy, needing taught, needing guided, needing teaching, needing life, whoever comes to me, says, I will in no wise cast out. I won't refuse you. I won't say no to you. But you must come to me like that, not as equals, but as a disciple to a master. And that is why the first message of the gospel is repent and believe. We're told that when Jesus appeared, first of all, his first message was what? What was the first word? Repent. Repent. And that again is significant. Because again, the church has shifted away to a believe position only. Now you see, there's a sense in which you can defend that, you see, and that's the subtlety of the whole thing. The devil is never stupid enough to put a blatant lie in front of you. It's never stupid enough to do that. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus said, repent and believe. And again you see the words repent and believe, simply to guard this important truth that your discipleship is an all-of-life discipleship. What you need to do is not just accept something with your head, but you need to yield your heart. Change, repent, as you believe the gospel. In your believing, turn Godward. In your turning Godward, believe the whole man. That is what Christianity is all about. And maybe it's at that particular point that you're stumbling yourself. How hard you're finding it to let go. How hard you're finding it just to close in with Christ and say, Lord, I do submit myself to you. I do, by your grace, now yield myself to your lordship for life and for eternity. And it is a difficult thing to let go. It is in all of life. It belongs to us as sinners now, sadly, to be autonomous, to love self-control. And you hear it when sin bursts its bounds, as it has today. When the evil spirit is let loose, as it is today, the individualism of man rises up so much, the selfishness, the self-centeredness. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to live my life. I'll make my own moral choices. And on these endless discussion programs on the radio and television where they supposedly debate morality, all a person has to say is, oh, well, that's fine, that's okay for you, but that's not how it is for me. And they prolong the discussion for another half an hour, and goodness knows why. Because there is no moral standard, is there? Because, lo and behold, if something is good for me and it's not for you, that's fine. And if something is good for him but not good for me, well, that's fine too. That's a moral mess. A moral abyss. And why does it exist? Because there is no moral standard. It's as simple as that. It's all become relative. And that just shows that it's hard to let go. It's what I want. I will say what's right, and I will say what's wrong. Was that not implicit in the very first sin in the Garden of Eden? Of every tree of the garden, God said, you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat of it. For in the day in which you eat of it, you will die. So Adam and Eve could keep the commandments all day long. And that tree, standing glorious in the middle of the garden, was a tree which said, yes, be content with God being your Lord. Be content with him being your lawgiver. Be content with him guiding you as to how to live your life and how to conduct yourself. But the devil told them, no. God has no right to tell you that. God is keeping back something from you. God is keeping back from you a power, a potential, and a possibility. He's denying it from you. I know what it's like, the devil said. I know what it's like to be my own master. You reach out and touch the tree of good and evil, and you will legislate good and evil for yourselves. You won't need to listen to anyone else telling you how to live your life or what choices to make. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And she stretched forth her hand, and she took, and she gave of the fruit to Adam, who was with her. And you know the rest, the covering of the nakedness, the pathetic hiding behind the trees of the garden, the running away from the voice of God, and that's you. Naked, running away from God, hiding, determined to live life the way you want it. But the claim of the second Adam is pressing on your soul. The Christ who is calling you into a new relationship with himself, fixing what was broken, bringing you back into a pupil-master relationship with God. And it's so hard for you to let go. But maybe now, by the grace of God, you know you need to let go. You know you just need to let go of your life as you're living it, and give it over to God, and say, Lord, what will you have me to do? Not an insincere quick fix that gets you into a club and then you live your life as you please. Oh, the Lord has plenty warnings about that. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, he said, but those who do the will of my Father.
Not those who claim to be disciples, but those who actually are. And if you have really come to that position where you want your life to be taken, as it were, by the scruff of the neck by God, and you to be brought into the kingdom and to live like that, then do it. Then do it. Enroll in the school. Come under the yoke of the Master. And you most certainly will not regret it. And when you do, the sign of it is baptism. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is something beautiful in that, is there not? In the name of something means in the authority of something. It means that you come into a new family. You come into a new relationship with God as your Father, as your Lord Jesus Christ, and as the Spirit of them both, from them both, who cleanses you and who washes you, who sanctifies you. It is the sign, water is poured upon you as the sign of sins washed away, being in a new relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I suppose we are accustomed to seeing more baptisms of children than we are of adults. Although by the grace of God that may change one day, if this nation continues in its pagan slide, we will certainly have generations of people who are unbaptized. And when they are brought to the Lord, there will be plenty adult baptisms by the grace of God. But we should never... The reason as to why the sign needs to be placed on children belongs to another sermon. I'm not going to get diverted into that at the moment because it's simply another sermon. But just as God said to Abraham, put the sign of the covenant on your child, so the Christian still puts the sign of the covenant on his or her child. The Christian does. A person who is himself or herself a covenant keeper puts the sign of the covenant on the child. But whether it's a child or an adult, let us never forget the wonder of what is herein signified. A new life and a new relationship, a washing of water, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let it be consciously the three. Let us say to ourselves, yes, I belong to the electing Father who chose me from the foundation of the world. Yes, I am saved, purchased by the blood of the Son who gave his life for me. And yes, I am washed and I shall be kept purified by the Spirit who is my sanctifier for all ages, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And then, what? Teaching them. Teaching them. And remember the curriculum. To observe whatever things I have commanded you. We're to teach these things, and we're to teach people to observe them. That is part of the elder's duty and part of the minister's duty especially. To admonish, to encourage, to rebuke. As Paul says to Timothy, do that, he says, with all authority. Let no man despise your youth, but rebuke, exhort, admonish, encourage. Because we mustn't just know what to do, we must actually go and do it. Teaching. To observe all things that I have commanded. You know, the minute you see that again, the minute you see how the church has shifted its position. The obsession is with evangelism, not with discipleship. Evangelism is everything. Discipleship is nothing. It's strange that, because when you look back, say, even 50, 60 years ago, you'll find that the whole emphasis is on discipleship, holiness, consecration. But today it is with evangelism. Now, evangelism as a word is fine. But it just stops at something. It's as though it's obsessed with the birth of babies, and then nobody has a clue what to do with them. What are babies for, if not for growing up into adulthood? What is a new birth for, if it's not for growing up into a full stature of a man or woman in Christ Jesus? Is that not what Ephesians 4 tells us? It talks about a new birth in Ephesians 2 and so on. But it talks about growing up in the unity of the faith. Not groping around to find the thing. But inside the unity of the faith, we grow up into the full stature of a man. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, that teachers are especially for in the church. To teach the truth so that in that truth we may grow up into the full stature of adulthood. No longer, he says, being tossed to and fro like children with every wind of doctrine, but growing up into the full stature of a man or woman. Now, is this your curriculum book and mine? Or is it a cut and paste job when it comes to it? That is the question. To observe all things. Now, I want you to think about that, and I want you to let it lodge in your head. Go home with it. Think about it in the afternoon, think about it tonight, and when you're on your bed, think about it. Whatsoever things I have commanded you. That is our curriculum. So it's a process, yes. And let me say this to you, that if you have begun this, you know, you sometimes begin a university course or something, and you suddenly find what you've got to learn or what you've got to do, and you're completely overwhelmed by it. And you say to yourself, well, I'll never manage this. That's sometimes how it feels when you've got the Christian life stretched out in front of you and you realize that the calling God has to make on our lives. You realize our calling as a church, our calling as a congregation here where God has placed us. I'll come to that tonight. It's absolutely overwhelming. But just get on with it. And me with you. Just get on with it. A pupil doesn't master everything at once, but a good pupil wants to. A good pupil never scores 100% in every single exam, but he wants to. And when he comes short, he'll apply the lesson, or she'll apply it, and make sure that that's put right the next time. That's the kind of spirit we want. We don't want people enlisted in the school who don't want to learn. People who don't want to grow. People who can't stand the teacher. People who don't want to go to school every morning. No. This is different. Let there be the enthusiasm of the blood-bought people of God. Let there be the energy and the zeal of Christians in the school of Christ, their Lord and Master, eager to have the Holy Spirit to open their minds and enlarge their hearts. That's what God wants, and that's what we should be. Real pupils in the school of Christ, our Master. It is a process. It's a process. Be disciples and make disciples. And let me just close very, very briefly with this. There is a promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you as you grow in your discipleship, and I am with you as you make other disciples too. It's good to think of it in both ways. After all, as I said, the task is huge. Go into all the world, right? There's 11 people. 11 people with 500 gathered around them. When they go into the upper room, a short while after this, there's 150 who are called disciples. That's all you've got, you see. That's all you've got. If you were going to go home from this meeting in Galilee, you would say to yourself, how are we going to do it? How are we going to do Jerusalem? Never mind Judea. How are we going to do Samaria? And how are we going to do the ends of the earth? You would probably give up, would you not? But no, you can't give up. Why? Well, in the first place, because of the one who commanded you, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All power it is in the King James Version. All authority here. Both ideas are probably included, but authority is the word. The word in Greek is exousia, which means authority. You get the word executive from it and so on. All authority has been given to me. It's in my power. Every power to command in heaven and on earth, he says, has been given to me. Now, there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus is speaking there of something that is imminent. You know, he hasn't actually been crowned, but he has been raised from the dead. But he will be ascended shortly. In fact, just after this he is ascended. He goes up into heaven and he is crowned. And that's really what he is speaking about here. All authority is mine in heaven and on earth. So when I tell you to do something, listen to it. I'm not one master amongst many. I am King of kings and I am Lord of lords. But with that authority, I have power too. What I command, I empower. And that's where his presence comes through, because he says at the very end in verse 20, "Lo, or behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We are only as weak as we choose to be. "I can do all things," Paul said, "through Christ who strengthens me." That man who went to Corinth, that sprawling metropolis, and planted the church of God there. That man who went to Rome, to the very bastion of the ancient civilization, and said, "I am not ashamed to preach the gospel to you also." That is a man who is conscious of, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." If God is with you, nothing is impossible. If God is with ourselves as a congregation here, then it is nothing for us to go through the streets here by the grace of God and bring the message of the gospel to others. Nothing at all. If the power of God is with us, we cannot stop at that. Supposing as a church, we only have 5 or 6 congregations, it doesn't matter. Are we alive as 5 or 6 congregations? Are we forward-looking as 5 or 6 congregations? Do we have a vision? A sense of commission and a sense of calling. If so, then Scotland is nothing. Nothing at all. Do we understand that? A normal worldly looking at ourselves would come to very different conclusions. But if we are alive and godly and committed and zealous, then lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The way to it is self-denial, consecration, or real commitment to God. It's interesting that Jesus spoke all this from a mountain. Mountains are significant in the life of the Lord. It was on a mountaintop that the devil said to him at the beginning of his ministry, "Fall down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of this world and their glory." Choose the easy way, and I'll give everything to you. Everything. A name, a glory. I'll give it all to you. And Jesus chose the wilderness way. But what's the result of that? Here he is at the top of a mountain, resurrected. All power and authority is now mine, because I humbled myself before God my Father. And the message there to the disciples and to you and to me is exactly the same. Let us humble ourselves before the Master. Let's resolve to keep the commandments that he has given us. And we'll discover too that he will exalt us in due season. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and you shall be exalted in due season. Let us pray. Lord our God, grant us the strength and the grace that we need to prosecute the calling with which you have called us. O Lord, we pray to have an eye to what can be done and to what must be done. We pray to see ourselves, all of us, as bound to this great commission, to preach the gospel to every creature. O Lord, help us to be more afraid than we are of perishing with blood on our hands, having a trumpet which we are not blowing in the ears of the unconverted. We ask your blessing upon all our deliberations. May the word of Christ fill us abundantly and richly. In Jesus' name, amen.